And it's good to have visitors here with us this morning. Really appreciate you making the effort to be here with us. And I hope that your time with us has already been encouraging. And if you have any questions about the things that you see and hear and want to know more about who we are as a church, we hope that you'll talk to somebody about that. Talk to me or to one of the elders or really to any of the members that are here. And if you're interested in joining to be a part of this local church, to be a part of what we're trying to do together here in this community, we hope that you'll think about that and talk to us about that as well. But on that note, sometimes I do get asked, what church are you a part of? And you might have had conversations like that in your life as well. I hope that you have. That as you interact with different people in your life, whether it's at work or at school or just your friends or maybe sometimes even your family, they want to know, what church are you a part of? And most of the time, my first answer to that is to say something like, well, we're a group of Christians that meets together at on Sugarloaf Parkway, and we meet near the fairgrounds. And a lot of times people say like, oh yeah, I've seen that building, I know where that is. But then sometimes what people will say is, well, what kind of church is it? And what they really mean is, you know, what denomination are you a part of? And it's an interesting question because it assumes that a denominational model is acceptable or even necessary. And really, that's just the way that most people have come to think. Most people's backgrounds in some form of Christianity is in a denominational kind of background. And so they want to know, you know, are you Baptist or are you Methodist? Are you Presbyterian or Lutheran or Catholic or Pentecostal? Or, you know, what denomination do you belong to? And before I tell you my answer to that question, I want to challenge the question itself. As you've seen, I've titled this lesson, A Case Against Denominationalism. Because sometimes this denominational model, again, is the only way that some people have known how to think about the organization of the church. But if we think about it, that's really not what Jesus had in mind at all. I'll start by looking in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and this is the night that he is betrayed, and he's thinking about the people that will be on the earth after he has completed his work and gone back into heaven. And he tells us in John chapter 17 and verse 9, when he prays, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. But then as he goes on to pray for them, he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I really like that statement in verse 20, because it reminds us that when Jesus was praying in the garden, he wasn't just praying for his 12 apostles. He wasn't just praying for the people who actually heard him speak in person, but he was praying for people that would come to believe in him in future generations. He was praying for you and for me. He had us on his mind. But look at what he says in verse 21. As he prays for us, he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. When you read Jesus' prayer for his future disciples, it's really hard to imagine that he had some kind of a denominational organization in mind. He didn't want his people to be organized into various different groups, but for them to be one. A single group of people, a unified group of people. And so, again, I've titled this lesson A Case Against Denominationalism because it seems to be exactly the kind of system that not only Jesus argues against, but the New Testament writers also argue against. And so the lesson, I think, is very simple. I want to make this case with three basic points, and then I'll give you some concluding thoughts at the end that I think will be very relevant for us to consider as well. So, the first point that I think we ought to consider is that the church is the body of Christ. There are several places that make this statement. You can see this theme and this truth echoed in different places in the New Testament. One example is in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there that Paul is writing and he's giving instructions to husbands and wives. And remember, at the end of that chapter, he says, and by the way, I'm not even really talking about husbands and wives at all. This is about Christ and the church. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, he makes this statement, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And so there's several different places that make statements like that, that the church is the body of Christ. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think that we see a text that gives us some of the implications of that truth. As we think about what that means for us practically, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 is a good place for us to look. So Paul's writing to a local church in Corinth in the first century, and he's addressing some problems that he's beginning to hear about, and he's trying to kind of nip them in the bud before they progress further. And so look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So, notice that Paul's been getting this report from somebody named Chloe that there are these divisions that are starting to develop in this local church. And his recommendation to them, his appeal to them in verse 10, is that there be no divisions, that they all agree, that they be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That sounds very much like what Jesus was praying for his people in John chapter 17. And he gives some examples of some of the things that people are saying. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. You know, that sounds suspiciously like the denominational system that we see around us today, doesn't it? That, you know, I am Baptist, or I am Methodist, or I'm Presbyterian, or I'm whatever. And Paul's response is he appeals to the body of Christ in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? You know, when you think about the fact that the church is the body of Christ, that sort of puts a grotesque kind of picture in your mind. If the church is the body of Christ, what kind of body did Christ have? Did he have a dismembered body that was chopped up into many separate pieces? Or did he have a single unified body? And so I think that we can see here that the church must be a single unified body because there is a single unified Christ. There is only one church because there is only one body of Christ. But now, a second point that builds on this is that Christ is the only head of the body. Really, I think that's part of the problem that Paul's addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 also. You know, you've got some people that say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Again, that sounds suspiciously like, I follow Martin Luther, or I follow Joseph Smith, or I follow Alexander Campbell, or whoever else. But if you look over in Colossians chapter 1, we see that we have the head of the body of Christ identified for us. And again, it's a very compelling case that Christ must be the head and the only head. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so notice that there, as Paul talks about the supremacy of Jesus and the preeminence of him, that he is the head of all creation. He is not a part of the creation, but he is the originator of it. That he goes on to talk about how Christ is also the head of the new creation. And in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And only he is fit to be, because it is his body. He's the only one who has authority. But again, many denominations are founded on this principle, where somebody gets the idea that, well, we will follow Christ by being faithful to some man. No, you follow Christ by being faithful to Christ. That's the way that works. And so that's why it's important that we don't have a creed. We don't have some board of directors that give us direction. Our creed is Christ. Our director is Christ. And we answer directly to him. Well, another idea that some people have as far as the organization of the body would be like this. Well, okay, let's imagine that Jesus is like the president, okay? And so then we have different denominations that are kind of like different states. And then different local churches are like cities. And we have kind of like layers of organization all the way up. Imagine some kind of corporate ladder, corporate structure. Well, the problem with that is we just see nothing like that at all in the New Testament. They could have organized themselves that way if they wanted to. But if you look in the way that the church is organized in the New Testament, we see local churches that are independent of one another. There's no divisions that are organized like that with different layers of leadership, but each local church answers directly to the Lord. You see that really clearly in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it's there that Jesus sends a message to each one of those seven churches, and he identifies some things that they're doing well, and he identifies some things that they need to work on. But at the end of every one of those letters, the same statement is made. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's what we need to be doing. We need to be listening to what the Spirit says to the churches, not to what some human board or human written creed says to us, but what the Spirit says to us. And so again, if we are wanting to follow a pattern like we see in the Bible, then the pattern that we see is that the highest form of leadership is within a local church. There are elders, there are deacons, and their authority never extends to other churches. And so again, the denominational model of organization is just not something we see in God's word at all. And if you think about it, if each local church was really dedicated to hearing what the Spirit says to the churches, if each local church decided we're going to follow Christ, then why would there need to be a denominational organization? Why would there need to be some central body that keeps us on the same page and keeps us organized? So think about this. If denominational organization is okay, then what would be the reasons for the divisions that would be okay? In other words, if denominations are acceptable, what would be acceptable reasons for the divisions? And so the third basic point here is that the body is unified in the truth. I want to look at Acts chapter 15 with you because I think this is a really interesting case study. In Acts 15, we see that the church is very new, that they're encountering different problems and disagreements, and we see the way that they handle them. And the problem here is in Acts 15 and in verse 1, where it tells us that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so in verse 2, it tells us that after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And in verse 5, it says that some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Okay, so notice, you've got this group of Christians. You have this collection of brothers. And there's this question that comes up. Should we tell Gentile converts that they need to keep the law of Moses or not? Should we tell them that they need to be circumcised or should we not? And there's a disagreement. Well, you know what could have happened? Is they could have said, okay, this is just, it's a controversial topic. Different people see it different ways. We'll just have to agree to disagree. And that could have been the beginning of two denominations, you know? Like, some of them could have gone one way and called themselves the Church of the Circumcision. And then the rest of them could have gone the other way and started going by the First United Flesh Church. And they could have just gone their separate ways. But that's not what they did. In verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." And if you were to read through what happens in the rest of this chapter, in the following verses, what they do is they try to come to a common understanding of the truth. And the way that they do that is we see that they listen to Peter, and they listen to Barnabas and to Paul. James actually stands up at one point and he reads from the scriptures and reasons from what God has written. And in the end, they actually come to a unified conclusion. At first, there were differences that divided them, but by seeking God's word and seeking the truth, they actually come to unity. And look at what happens in verses 22 through 31. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been strangled, from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Again, I just want you to notice that what they do in Acts 15 is really exactly what we ought to be doing today. That if we have disagreement about what God's will is, we get together and we talk about it. And we don't talk about it just so that we can say, okay, who's got the best idea? You know, do you make the most sense or does he make the most sense? But we get together so that we can say, what is it that God has said about this? And as the apostles relate their experiences and as James reasons from God's word, they're seeking unity, but they're seeking unity in the truth. And when people come together with that kind of mentality, a humility and an openness to say, whatever God says, whatever the truth is, that's what we'll believe and that's what we'll do, it results in unification, not division. Now, if this shows us that we can have unity, and instead of being divided by differing doctrines, we can be united by the truth, what is the truth? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, I think, is a very interesting text for us and a very helpful one. Because here in Ephesians 4, Paul identifies seven ones, seven things that will characterize unity in the body of Christ, unity in the church. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, it's very interesting that these are the seven things that Paul identifies as being one things. Like, in the body of Christ, in the one body of Christ, there is unity in these truths. There is agreement on these things. For instance, if you worship a different God, then you're not a part of this unified group of people. You're outside of it. And so, like, the idea is that denominations actually end up creating more problems than they solve. Because then we have to figure out, well, is every denomination included? Who gets to decide who's in and who's out? What is the criteria by which we decide somebody or some denomination belongs in the body of Christ or doesn't? But instead, what we see is that there is one body of people who are united by the truth. And if you just think about that in practical terms, to use the body analogy again, there must be agreement within the body. Because what if your left leg decided that you were relaxing on the couch while your right leg decided you were going to go for a run, you know? That would not be a very comfortable kind of state to be in, and it probably just wouldn't work very well. And so this is one unified body that's getting one message from the head. That's what's being painted here for us. And so again, if denominations are acceptable, what would be an acceptable reason for the divisions? It can't be because of different beliefs. The truth will unite us and not divide us. But then some denominations are founded based on cultural differences. You know, this church over here is for people of this nationality or for people of this ethnicity. Even worse, there are some churches that would exclude people based on their nationality or ethnicity. You know, we are a certain kind of people and we don't want other people to be here with us. And of course, the New Testament is extremely clear that the body of Christ includes people of every demographic. What's interesting is that that truth is reflected both on earth and in heaven. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes this statement very emphatically when he talks about how the body of Christ is characterized in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Yes, there may be cultural differences, there may be ethnic differences, there might even be language differences between the members of the body of Christ, but the thing that we have in common is so much more important than the things that might divide us. that the church is a group of people that is united despite those differences. In fact, if you look over in Revelation chapter 7, this text is even more clear. And I think it's just interesting that this shows us Christians in heaven. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9, John observes and he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And to all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and glory and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Notice that when John sees this great multitude that no one could number in heaven, he notes in verse 9 that they are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And so it's not a monolithic group of people. But the church is a multinational, multicultural, multilingual kingdom. And there is unity in the diversity. So where does all of this leave us? If we understand that these principles are in place, we can see these truths being reflected in the prayer of Jesus and the writings of Paul and the observations of John in heaven and the records of Luke in the book of Acts. How do we answer the question today? What church are you a part of? Or more specifically, what denomination are you a part of? Well, how do you think the Apostle Paul would have answered that question? How would Peter have answered that? How would Aquila or Priscilla or the Ethiopian eunuch have answered that question? They wouldn't have even understood it. They would have just said, "I belong to Christ." And sometimes they referred to local churches, local groups of Christians in different ways. Sometimes they referred to them as churches of Christ. Sometimes they referred to them as churches of God. Most often, they just said, "This is the church at this place." But it seems like they didn't worry too much about the name that they put on the sign. They didn't even have signs. They didn't think about the church that way. Those are just interchangeable descriptions of the groups of people that assembled there. Sometimes they would refer to the church collectively as the church, or the saints, or the brotherhood, or the way. But they understood that the church is simply the people who belong to Christ. They weren't concerned about converting people to their church or to some network of churches. They were concerned with converting people to Christ. And so these churches had unity with other Christians in their common understanding of the truth. And it doesn't mean that any local church was perfect. When you read about the local churches of the first century, you read about all the kinds of problems that they had. But it's evident that as they worked through their disagreements, that they were conforming to a common standard. They weren't dividing and organizing under various unique banners. Now, with these things being said, I want to say something that might be challenging for some of us. Because we identify as non-denominational, and I believe that's right. I think that we should. Because of all of these reasons, denominationalism is not what Jesus had in mind, and it's not what the apostles had in mind. But let's consider one more time 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Remember, as Paul is hearing about some of these divisions that are beginning to happen in Corinth, He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Imagine with me that these four groups that Paul identifies began to have an identity as four distinct groups. Imagine that these four groups began to form independent denominations. Imagine that they called themselves the Church of Paul, and the Church of Apollos, and the Church of Cephas, and the Church of Christ. That's interesting, right? Now, Paul talks about the problems in these divisions, and notice that out of all four of these groups, he doesn't say, three of you guys have it wrong, and only one of you has it right. That's not what he says. Instead, he implies that they've all got it wrong, that none of them are thinking about the church the way that they ought to, that all of them are guilty of having a party spirit. And so the question that presses on us is, is it possible for us to call ourselves the Church of Christ and still be thinking about ourselves in a denominational way? And I think this shows us, yes, it is. We can make the same mistake. And let me explain. Sometimes I think that we might be tempted to think about the church like some kind of institution that we need to join up with. We look out at all the various institutions around us, the various denominations, and we think we've got to find the right church to get into in order to be saved. Is that the way it works? No, it's not. Because the saved are the church. The church is the people who belong to Christ. In fact, anytime you see the word church in the New Testament, almost every time, you can just substitute the word people. The Church of Christ is simply the people of Christ. In the New Testament, the Church of God is simply the people of God. These are descriptions. They're not institutions. And so we don't get into the church to be saved. We get into Christ to be saved. And the saved are added to the church, like Acts 2 and verse 41 says. And so, is there only one true church? Well, yes, because there is one true Christ. And the church is the people who belong to him, whoever and wherever they are. And so, the question for us to consider this morning is it possible for us to be just Christians? To not be a part of some denominational system, not to have to modify Christian with some other kind of word. Can we just say, we follow Christ and we belong to him? Well, my point is that it's not only possible, but it's crucial. And that if we think of ourselves as anything more than that, it in fact makes us less. I hope that these thoughts have been helpful for you to think about this morning. I think it's really important for us to be reminded of some of the errors that we see in the religious world around us, and to understand that what we're trying to do is to be exactly the people that Christ wants us to be. We look to him for our instruction. We look at the instructions of his apostles to local churches in the first century to learn about how we need to practice our faith and live as a church today. But I think it's also important for us, as we understand those things, to keep an open mind and a humility to say, if we're not careful, we might fall into a denominational way of thinking without even realizing it. And Christ wants us to be faithful to him, that we realize that our allegiance is to him. He's the one that we belong to. And if that is the case, then we are his people. There might be somebody here this morning who needs to think about becoming a Christian. And based on the lesson this morning, I hope you can see that what I would appeal for you to do is to come to Christ. I hope that you find blessings in this church. I hope that you find people that are able to help you and teach you and encourage you. But we can't save you. Christ can. And if you'll make your life right with Him, if you become a Christian, if you begin to live your life in His service, I hope that you'll find other Christians that you can join with. And I hope that maybe we can even be those people that can work together with you. But if we can help you make your life right with God, if there's anything that you need to do before you leave here, please do that before you leave. And you can come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.